If you would turn to Mark chapter 11. And today we're going to look at verses 12 to 19. What we looked at last time is Jesus had entered in. He had come on the specific day that he said he would be coming in. They cried out to him, "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus came in and received that. And now let's pick up in verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And the disciples heard it. And so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares or vessels through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house for prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. I want to look at the temple part of this first. I know it's a little bit out of order. But in verse 15, when they came to Jerusalem, Jesus went out into the temple. Now imagine, if you will, coming into the temple, coming into church to pray, coming into church to learn, and instead having all kinds of barnyard animals inside there, doves making their noises, as well as the sheep bleating, and money changing going on. It's not exactly the calm, safe place that it ought to be as a church. Jesus began to drive them out. Now, what was happening inside the temple, the problem, was that there was profiteering going on. In cooperation with the priests, they were essentially robbing pilgrims who were coming there to sacrifice animals. Every Jewish male had to pay a yearly temple tax, an amount equal to about 2 days' pay. It had to be paid in the currency of the temple. And thus, the money changers would take the Roman currency and convert it into the temple currency and add quite a bit to the price. So they were robbing the people right there in the house of God. Now, in this particular area, this is the outer court of the temple. It's also the only place where Gentiles could come to pray. Therefore, this place was made into a swap meet, and a dishonest one at that. God intended the temple to be a house of prayer for all nations, but they had made it a den of thieves. Now, a den of thieves is a place where thieves associate and hide. It's a sorry, shameful condition when the house of God becomes a place where the unrepentant, active sinners can associate and hide. If you remember Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel is shown a vision of the Lord, and he's seeing that within the secret chambers that are meant to be kept for storehouses within the temple, they are instead hoarding idols. They have openly in the court a practice of worshiping the sun going on. A number of different things that ought not to be. The temple is very important to the Lord. because it's his place to meet with us. And therefore, he goes on a lot further in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. He says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Also in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, the Lord says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Now, the Lord is going to clean his temple. But we need to remember, when he cleans the temple here, his intention also is to clean us from within. And also to set it in order, set it on the right path. The Lord doesn't come just to punish, just to drive out, or just to dwell upon the negative. He does do that. He does drive out sin. But then he also gives us grace, gives us the right way to walk, and helps us to do it through faith. If we can, let's look back to verse 12 in Matthew 11. "Now the next day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find some on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.'" Well, if this isn't the time for figs, why do you think Jesus was harsh with the tree? Was it unreasonable to curse the fig tree for being fruitless when it says it's not the season for figs? Well, I read a little bit by a person named W.M. Christie. He's the Church of Scotland minister in Palestine under the British mandate. He wrote, "The facts connected with the fig tree are these. Toward the end of March, the figs begin to appear, and in about a week, the foliage coating is complete, so you get all the leaves. Coincident with this, and sometimes before, there appears a small crop of small knobs. Not the real figs, but a kind of early forerunner. Call that a first fruit. They grow to the size of green almonds, in which condition they are eaten by peasants and others that are hungry. When they come to their own indefinite maturity, they drop off. These precursors of the true fig are called tash in Arabic. Their appearance is a harbinger of the fully formed appearance of fruit to come 6 weeks later." So as Mark says, the time for figs has not yet come, but if the leaves appear without the tash, it's a sign that there won't be any figs on it the rest of the year. Since Jesus found nothing but leaves, he knew that that tree would produce nothing. Now, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 9, Luke chapter 13, 6 through 9. Jesus has more to say about the fig in a lot of different ways. "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none." It's just what Jesus did. "And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree.'" Jesus' ministry, 3.5 years at this point. At the beginning of his ministry, remember, he drove people out that were doing the same things that they were doing now. That wasn't the first time. This is the second. For 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he, that's the vineyard keeper, answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. The disappointment of Jesus with the fig tree is a significant event. At first glance, we might think he's just upset with the tree. But the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel and the fruit of its faith. In Jeremiah 24, also in Hosea 9, verse 10, the people of Israel are compared to figs, both the good and the rotten. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, he symbolically placed a curse on Israel. The reason for the curse is straightforward. The fig tree, Israel, failed to bear fruit, which is faith. But even though its leaves indicated that it was in season, it was the appointed time for the Messiah to come, due to its lack of fruit, the fig tree withered. Likewise, Israel's lack of faith when presented with her Messiah led to her eventual destruction at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. Is this curse forever? No, just like in this parable, there is a man who stands in between and says, wait, a waiting period. Now, if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 11, where the Lord will specifically answer the question, are the Jews forever cut off or not? Romans chapter 11, verses 15 through 24. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He's talking about Israel. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, that is Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root, Jesus, and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broke off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith, but do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you would also be cut off. And if they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? The Lord is not done with Israel at all. There's another parable. We see that this last parable, the parable of the fig tree, was taking place. It was an actual event. Let's take a look at another. If you'd turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. We're going to look at verses 33 to 46. Matthew 21, 33. Here another parable. Incidentally, what's just happened here in this chapter of Matthew? We've just had the triumphal entry. We've just had the fig tree wither. Now, he's talking with the Pharisees. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers, and went to a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers, that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, They will respect my son. But the vinedressers saw the son. They said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vinedressers? They said to him, He will destroy the wicked men miserably, and lease his vineyard to the vinedressers, who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, Have you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Remember, the multitudes now are really happy with Jesus, because he just dealt with extortion in the temple. And it also angered them in the same way that Paul angered the silversmiths who were making idols for Diana and chanted for 2 hours. When you touch their money, you touch their real God. And Jesus had done that. What is good fruit? The Lord went looking for good fruit. Now we've seen the importance of it, but what is it? Jesus cursed the fig tree because of its refusal to bear good fruit, and in so doing, he makes it clear that he expects his followers to bear fruit as well. Now, part of the problem with the fig tree is it had the appearance by leaves that it should be a good tree. It had the outward facing. Look good on the outside, not good on the inside. And the Lord doesn't like that. He wants you to be honest in how we actually are and what we actually do. He wants me to be that way. All of us. Jesus wants his followers to bear good fruit. Not any kind of fruit, but specifically good fruit. What is good fruit and how do we bear it? Paul defines good fruit in his letters to the Galatians and to the Philippians. Galatians 5:22-23, when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, he will produce this kind of fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is one fruit, singular. Previously, in that same part of Galatians, he talks about the fruits, plural, of unrighteousness. But this is one fruit that has these many things within it. This is the fruit we should produce. Why? Because ultimately the good fruit we bear comes from faith in Jesus Christ. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, those good things that are produced by your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much glory and praise to God. Philippians 1:11, a little bit abridged. I have a question for you. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? It's okay to respond. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? Joshua? That's the song. The Lord of Hosts. Remember, just before the battle, Joshua met somebody. Told him, take off your shoes, you're on hallowed ground. Joshua worshipped him. This isn't just an angel. He received the worship and neither were rebuked. He said, I am the captain of the Lord's host. So, do you remember the two spies? Two spies are sent into Jericho. What information did they bring back about the battle to change the battle plan? Nothing. Absolutely nothing in there about the battle. Well, one little detail. One part to not attack. The Lord, by his grace, sent in the spies, witnesses if you'd prefer, to find one person of faith, Rahab, who feared the Lord, believed, and did what she was told in order that she and any who would believe to go into her home to be saved would be saved. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter. What was the result of his faith? He and all who chose to walk on their own accord into the ark were saved. 8 people. 2 Peter 2:7 says that Lot was righteous. Remember, Abraham had spoken with the Lord. Well, Lord, if will you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? The Lord saved 3. Every single person, every single life is important to the Lord. None are excluded. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But as Robin had said on Sunday, it was for the whole world, those who would believe and who wouldn't. I'd like to read something for you that I found. This is called The Room. It's by Joshua Harris. In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features save for one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemed endless in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was the one that read, "Girls I Have Liked." I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize I recognized the names written on each one. And then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity, coupled with horror, stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories. Others a sense of shame and regret so intense that I'd have to look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from the mundane to the outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness, things I yelled at my brothers. Others I couldn't laugh at, things I have done in my anger. Things I have muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected, sometimes fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had, in my time, written each of these thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed the truth. Each was written in my own handwriting. Each signed with my signature. When I pulled out the file marked Songs I Have Listened To, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The files were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed, not so much by the quality of the music, but more by the vast amount of time I knew that the file represented. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. An almost animal rage broke on me. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. In an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards, but as I took it at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I couldn't dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card, only to find it as strong as steel as I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly hopeless, I returned the file to its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh, and then I saw it. The title bore, "People I Have Shared the Gospel With." The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle, and a small box, not more than 3 inches long, fell into my hands. I could count the cards it contained on one hand. Then the tears came. I began to weep. Sobs so deep that they hurt started in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and cried. I cried out of shame, from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. As I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please, not him, not here. Oh, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed intuitively to go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes. But this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry. He walked over and put his arm around me. He could have said so many things. But he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over my name on each card. No! I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was no, no, as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be written on these cards, but there it was. Written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive, the name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. He gently took the card. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant, it seemed, I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I stood up, and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on the door. There were still cards to be written. Jesus is gentle. We see that he was upset and drove these people out of the temple because they were preventing people from coming to him. And that's what will make him upset. But his heart is that people would come to him because we need to. We have to. God cared and cares for each and every person. Jesus, of course, died for the whole world, and every single person is loved by God. Jesus arose from the dead, just as Scripture foretold, giving us a new life that we might be fruitful in his kingdom. He gave us faith by which we might overcome sin. 1 John 5:4-5 says, "For everyone who is born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And then Jesus sets our feet now in this time on the right path for our life here and for our life in heaven. Ephesians 2, if you'd turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 4 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't have to worry about how our walk is going to be, or will we have the faith. He's given to everyone a measure of faith. We know what faith is. It is believing in Jesus, the only Son of God. And we know that where he tells us to go, he will give us the ability to go, because he's prepared it from everlasting, from beforehand. What hurts God's heart? Lack of faith. Jesus wept over Jerusalem on the way in the first day, recall. Luke says that he wept. Translated to English, that sobbed convulsively. You know that kind of crying where you can't even get the word. And that's the kind of weeping. Remember, God's unwilling that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance. Zechariah 13:6 says, and one will say to him, what are these wounds in your arms? He will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Jesus was crucified outside, not in a house. But it was inside the house where the disciples did not believe. Remember, the two that came from the Emmaus Road, they did not believe. When Mary Magdalene came, they did not believe. Thomas, after the others had seen the Lord, did not believe. Unbelief is what hurts the Lord, because he's gone through such extreme proofs that we should have faith. What cheers God's heart? Matthew 8:10. This is the centurion who said, Lord, you don't have to come to my house to heal my servant. You say the word and it will be done. I am a man under authority. When I tell this one to go, he goes. When I tell this one to come, he comes. You just say the word and it will be done. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Jesus has given us life. Let us believe all that he told us, and by faith do all that he asks and commands. Remember Proverbs 12:22. The latter part of it says, but those who act faithfully are God's delight. We're going to end together in Matthew 28. Verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority. I'll give you a quick primer on the New Testament all from Greek. All is all, and that's all means. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord loves us, will not abandon us. He has given us clear commands. And all we have to do is step out in faith. A little bit of faith goes a long ways. We're going to look at faith a little bit more in the last part of Mark. I'll remember which book I'm in. Mark 11. Next time. Do want to leave with you one thought. If you've looked through the Bible any length of time, you know that there are tie-ins all over, that everything seems to have a place, whether it's in the old or in the new, and everything has to do with Jesus. If the Lord goes to such extremes about such little bitty details, I mean, not even a comma is not where it should be, well, then how much more do you think he's thinking about you and I right now? And what we're to do for his kingdom, and how he's going to be blessing you in it and receive glory from it. And I guess just one last thought, afterthought. The fruits of the Spirit from Galatians. There are fruits that we receive from God, but the fruit that we bear for others. A tree doesn't eat its own fruit. And so when we're fruitful, we're a blessing that other people want to be around. And we know that. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, blessed be your name forever. We thank you, Lord, for the detail that you've given us to show in every way possible how much you love us. We ask, Lord, as we leave here today, that we would recognize your love and respond because you have loved us first, to love you, to have faith, to be strengthened, and to be encouraged. For you are great, and you have saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.